Great, thank you, Elvin, for praying. I'm going to pray again, actually, because we need it, and I need it. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you, as Elvin prayed, that we come to sit under it and to hear you speak to us by your Spirit this morning. We pray that you would do that. Pray that we would hear it well. And pray, please, Lord, that you would help what I say to be clear from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know when the last time was that you can remember being really confronted by God's words. Perhaps it was last Sunday or through the week in your own reading of Scripture. I wonder when was the last time that you really felt that kind of conviction, that sucker punch, as it were. Or on the other hand, where God has brought such comfort and encouragement, cradling you gently until you know once again that you're his, that you're loved, and that his grace is for you. Not just a doctrine to kind of know about out there, but one to personally experience and savor for yourselves. Of course, God's always working in us and on us by his word, isn't he? By his Spirit. That's what he does. Not all meals are as memorable as others, but some of them do stick in mind, don't they? Sometimes we will sit under God's word and we just won't be able to get that out of our minds. And I suspect that that was the experience that David had when he was confronted by God's word through Nathan the prophet. I expect that would live long in his memory. And we can see, can't we, the dramatic impact that God's word had on David, can't we? From the blindness that he had to the seriousness of his sin as he kept going through those stages without repenting. Well, then as he's confronted by God's word, he realizes that he's despised God himself. And he's brought to heartfelt repentance. And yet God hadn't just confronted him. He'd also spoken that word of grace into David's life, hadn't he? He said, through Nathan, the Lord has taken away your sin. David's forgiven. Imagine the relief that he must have felt then. And so David's been so transformed by God's word of grace to him that we see him acting in two quite surprising ways this morning, as he responds to the other side of God's word, which was the consequences that had to fall because of his sin. As Elvin was praying, the consequences that fell on his family. David was forgiven, yes, but God's discipline, the consequences still had to come. So let's follow David now as we see God's grace working its way out in his life, in how he responds, as we see the fruit of heartfelt repentance in King David's life. So the first thing to see, just from verses 15 to 20, is that David seeks and worships God, letting God be God. I'm sorry there's nothing on the screen this morning. That's partly laptop, partly my fault, partly you can't see it anyway. We need a new projector. Pray for a new projector. But that's the first thing to see. David seeks God and worships God, letting God be God. I want to recognize that these verses that we read from 15 onwards are difficult verses to hear, aren't they? It's impossible to hear about a child dying without responding emotionally to that. That's a right response, I think. Death is unnatural. It wasn't part of God's creation in the beginning. Death only entered this world because of sin and God's judgment of sin, which was death. As we sang at the beginning, God is holy. Sin is really serious in his sight. David, by law, by God's law, he deserved death for his sin. And yet David lives and his son dies. Well, what's going on? Why is God acting in this way is a question we might be asking. Well, here's just, before we dive in properly, here's just four brief things to kind of help us think about this a bit more. It won't take away the uneasiness, but just to understand it a little bit more for ourselves. I think firstly, it's important to remember that God said that this would happen. David had been shown great grace, but not without consequences. Verse 14, God has said, David's child, born of adultery, would die. So this is, as we see this happening today, this is God being faithful to what he had promised, what he'd said to David, his word of discipline to him. It's not a random act, but a settled matter of discipline and justice on God's behalf. The second thing I think to sort of just emphasize is that this is God's discipline of David. It isn't, I don't think, God judging the child for his father's sin. Because David's sin is still front and center. If you look down in verse 15, did you notice that even though by this point David had taken Bathsheba to be his wife, actually in verse 15 here, she's still called the wife of Uriah. It's a reminder of how this child came to be born, through David's sin of adultery. So with the child's death, God is not punishing the boy, but he is disciplining David. David is facing the consequences for his sin. Thirdly as well, just briefly, I think if we have a realistic view of life in this world, especially the suffering that we know comes after this chapter for David's family, well actually the Lord taking this child to be with him is a great mercy on the child. Later, as we read on in verse 23, David's confident that he will go to be with his child, i.e. he will join him in eternal life with God. I will go to him, David says. God took the child straight into his arms, sparing him the miseries of this life. That's a prayer, actually, that's often prayed at funerals, that we thank God for sparing the deceased from the miseries of this life. It's realistic, often, about how life is for many. Just fourthly and finally on this, I think it's good to remember as well that this is part of God's intention in bringing these consequences for David's private sin was actually to make it public. See, God could not allow the king, King David, to be seen to sort of benefit from his sin or get away with it. This would cause God's name to be mocked by everyone, by the nations. This is really rushed, but if you do have your Bibles open, I do open them on page 315, if you've got them. But it's worth using the footnotes sometimes in Bibles, and the footnote for verse 14 gives an alternative reading of it. This was from last week. Verse 14 could say this, Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have caused the enemies of God to show utter contempt, your son will die. So this I think that's a valid reading of it, and it helps to see that the issue here is that the others would mock God if his king is seen to be acting in this way, breaking God's law, and nothing is happening because of it. God has shown himself to be holy. He doesn't want his enemies to scorn him and his king. And actually, that's the way the cross works as well, isn't it? It's public proof to all the world. It happened in history. It proves God's mercy and his love and his grace. But it's also public proof of God's justice. It shows us how holy God is and how serious sin is, that it will cost his son Jesus that suffering on the cross for us to be forgiven. So it isn't that God just kind of sweeps sin under the carpet and ignores it. He does deal with it publicly, fully, and finally for everyone to see. As Jesus faces that punishment on the cross. So as promised, as God said, he does afflict this child, firstly with an illness for 7 days. And let's just have a look at David's first surprising response, I think. Let's see that now. David's surprising response is that he seeks God. Verse 16, he pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent nights on the floor praying. See, David knew. God has just told him what's going to happen to his boy. And yet, anyway, he still petitions God. He pleads with God to take that consequence away. I think it's because David's been so transformed by God's grace to him that instinctively, even when tragedy comes, he wants to seek God, to go to God rather than away from him. And you can see as you go through, the elders are bemused. So they kind of see his intensity. He's refusing to eat. He's refusing to get up off the floor when they ask him. David is desperate in prayer. Perhaps these 7 days too are part of God's disciplining David as he sees the direct consequence of his sin. Maybe you've experienced that kind of intensity in prayer, calling on God with all your might to act, to save the life of a loved one perhaps, to spare someone suffering. And there's great rejoicing, isn't it, when that prayer is answered the way that we want to. Me and Abby experienced that when we were praying last year for a premature baby, a really, really premature baby of some friends. And wonderfully, the baby has survived, not without complications, but the baby lives and she's with her parents. But for David, that's not how the story ends, is it? The dreaded day arrives that God said would happen. Just have a look down at verses 18 and 19. On the seventh day, the child died. David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, he wouldn't listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we now tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed that his attendants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied. He is dead. Death is written large here. I think 6 times in 2 verses it's mentioned. 7 days of pleading and fasting and prayer, and now death. I wonder how we might have responded if that had been us. Pleading with God for something like that. Perhaps you have had that experience. How would we feel? I mean, David's situation was unique, wasn't it? It's important to remember that. He knew for certain the reasons why. He had the answer as to why his child had died. But we're often in the dark, aren't we, about the reasons that suffering comes. Often things just seem to happen for no particular reason. We can't figure that out or understand. So what do we do in that situation? Well, I think it's perfectly natural for us to go one or two ways or both, both of which are often a turning away from God, at least for a while. We might get angry or go silent. Kind of getting angry with God, kind of thinking perhaps that we know better, that we would have answered our prayer in a different way than he's chosen to. I know that can be a way I respond sometimes when suffering comes. Or the other side of that, which is still kind of going away from God, is to go silent. Perhaps we're just less inclined to pray. God hasn't answered, so why pray? Perhaps we even fear getting our hopes up. You know, if we pray big prayers, well, then we're opening ourselves to bigger disappointment. But David, again, he surprises us, I think, here, and he surprises his attendants, because David's response to this death is worship. He worships. In the face of death, he worships. He cleans himself up. He changes his clothes. He goes into the house of God to worship. David accepts God's answer to his prayer. He lets God be God, and he worships him for who he is. Yes, God had told David what would happen, so he knew this was coming. David at least had an answer to the why question, didn't he, which we often don't. And yet, I think still, to worship God in the immediacy of the death of a loved one is extraordinary, really. It's a challenge to me. makes me ask myself, do I worship God just when things are going well? Or will I worship like David? Will I let God be God, both in his grace, but also in his discipline and judgment? Will I worship him for all that he is? And when I say worship, I don't mean just, you know, happy singing on a Sunday, but tearful desperation on a Monday. Worship isn't just coming into church and singing, is it? It's the way we live. It's everything. It's devotion to God. And that might not look happy. And it's not an easy place to arrive at, is it, worshipping in this sort of circumstance? It certainly will mean asking God why, I'm sure. If you read the Psalms, David does that all the way through, doesn't he? He's asking why. Asking God why. And it will mean tears. And it will mean bringing probably a certain amount of anger and frustration to God in prayer. God invites us to do that. Again, we can see that in the Psalms as well. It can be a hard-won, long process. But getting to the point where we all worship God no matter what, where we're prepared to let God be God with things that we don't understand, well, how do we get to that place? Well, I think it has to certainly come from a knowledge, or more than that, an experience of God's grace and goodness to us, to really know what he's like. And that is something that David has experienced, doesn't it? He's heard just from Nathan the prophet, your sin has been taken away. God will not count that sin against you. Even though he'll live with some of the consequences of the sin, David doesn't seem to doubt that, nonetheless, that he is forgiven. Surely, I think David writes Psalm 32, perhaps from this experience or a similar one, but he says this. He said, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him. So David, he seeks God. He goes to God and he worships God because he knows what God is like. God's word to David, he's taken David from ignoring God in progressive sin to heartfelt repentance, and then living this out in seeking and worshipping God, letting God be God, even when that has meant the death of his son. Well, as you see, David's attendants, they don't understand his actions either. It's like David's done everything backwards. While his son lived, he acted like someone who was mourning his death. But now his child has died. David is worshipping and eating again and seemingly to get on with it. And so they ask him quite boldly. They kind of go up to David and say, why are you doing everything backwards? And David explains it like this in verses 22 and 23, if you want to have a look down there. He answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. David poses it as a question there, but I think it is God's gracious character that is the reason for him seeking and then worshipping God. He knows God to be gracious, so he prays intensively. Perhaps God would be gracious to him again, not just in forgiving him, but taking away the consequences too and allowing the child to live. That was a real possibility in David's mind. And yet when the child does die, that doesn't shake David's confidence in who God is, in what he's like. God's still gracious. God's still right and true in all of his ways. And so David worships. He's prepared to let God be God. He seems to accept this even without a hint of bitterness. He's trusting that God's ways are right and just and good. Well, as if in an answer to David's question, who knows, the Lord may be gracious. In the next verse, I think we do see God's grace in action once more. Not in answering David's prayer the way that he might have expected or wanted, and letting the child live, but still answering it in God's own gracious way. So the final thing just to grasp hold of this morning is this. God's grace means sin will not derail his promises. God's grace means that sin will not derail his promises. See, God's promise to David of a son who would sit on his throne forever has been a huge turning point in this book of 1 and 2 Samuel. And it was a promise that God said would not be affected by either sin or death or time. And yet here we've had sin and then death of David's son. And if we didn't know the answer already, I think a reasonable question for us to be asking would be, well, how is God going to maintain this gracious promise then? Will he do it? Well, of course, the answer with God is yes. But David's sin has shown us, hasn't it, that God's promise only stands because of God's grace. It has to be, anything God promises has to be based on God himself and not on human obedience, on keeping the rules. Because as we've seen, even David, he was a man after God's own heart. He's been held up so far until last week as a model to follow. He's been doing really well, a man after God's own heart, and yet he sinned in the worst kind of way. It's all dependent on God's grace and to keep his promises to us, for us. He will not allow sin to derail his promises. And so in a tender moment, David goes to comfort Bathsheba, and another son is born. Yeah, did you notice here, though, that now Bathsheba is described as whose wife? His wife, David's wife. At the beginning, as David was undergoing God's discipline, she was still Uriah's wife. But now the discipline is finished. It's as if something has completely changed. God's even now blessing David's union with Bathsheba. Not just with a son, but with a son that God expressly says he loves. See that in verse 24 and 25. Verse 24, end of. Said, the Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. Here comes Nathan again. He's put a shift in, hasn't he, Nathan? He's a busy man, busy prophet, declaring God's words. First of all, it was that word of God to convict David, and then that word of grace. And now again, it's a word of God's grace and love, a grace upon grace with God. Despite David's sin, God's gracious promise is still on track. I don't know if you remember the nature of that promise to him. This is from 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. He said, I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever. Your throne will be established forever. And I think here, God kind of renaming David's son, Jedidiah, which means loved by the Lord. Well, even though Solomon's not mentioned again until, I think it's 1 Kings, I think surely this is a signal that he is the son to succeed David. He's the one that will continue that line of David's descendants on the throne. And yet, he was a son born from a union that began in adultery and was kind of cemented in murder. I think we need to ask ourselves, is God's grace that big in our estimation? Does it include this kind of pardon and blessing? It's almost scandalous, isn't it, that God would be this good, this gracious, despite David's sin, despite our sin. We know eventually, of course, another son would come about whom God would rip open the heavens and declare with an almighty voice, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. God loved Solomon, and we know the kingdom prospered greatly under him. And yet, as we said before a few weeks ago, it was all lost in the end because of sin. God's eternal kingdom would have to come through his perfect Son, Jesus. Some of you would have been looking at this in home groups this week, but after David's sin with Bathsheba, he wrote Psalm 51, which I think he seems to pray with some confidence. He says, the first two verses say this. He prays, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. See, David knew that God would have mercy, but I'm not sure he knew how that was possible. He perhaps didn't know that what God had promised was going to be God's Son, who knew no sin. Paul says about Jesus in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But this is God's grace. Far from sin derailing his promise, his promise was all about dealing with the root cause of sin itself. As Jesus hung on the cross and became sin, facing God's wrath and judgment, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. Well, just to underline God's goodness even more, we're not going to go in detail to the last few verses, but I think they just show David's full restoration. The whole episode, didn't it, started in chapter 11, do you remember, with David, King David, remaining in Jerusalem, not going out to battle as he should have done as a king. But now we've come full circle with David being invited back out onto the battlefield and returns to Jerusalem victorious with a huge, precious crown on his head. David is restored. I mean, in the very next chapter, there's going to be consequences to come, that, again, that God promised in his family. But for now, God's restoration of David is clear. David's line is still intact. Solomon, who God says he loves, will take over the throne. And David returns to Jerusalem crowned in victory here. Well, I wonder if today has sounded like God's grace to you. Often I think I just settle for forgiveness and being saved from God's judgment. That's enough. That's a relief enough for me not to face that from God. But God's grace is that he wants to give us so much more than that. The whole point of saving us as a people is that he wants to share himself with us, to allow us to enjoy God forever. See, I was thinking about this morning, actually. I think that forgiveness is really just a means to an end. The end goal that God wants is for us to worship him truly and enjoy him forever. But he needs to deal with our sin for us to be able to do that. And one day in the new creation, we're not just going to be God's children, but it's like we're kings and queens. We're going to rule with him in that new heavenly Jerusalem one day. He's not going to allow our sin to derail his promise. He will take us as his people to be with him on that day. And on that day, he will change us so that we're no longer even able to sin. And he'll also remove all consequences of sin from us, from our families, from this world. Perfect place. I always end with this, I think, but it's Revelation, isn't it? Again, no more tears, no more death, no more crying, with God himself personally wiping away every tear from our eyes, all because of his love and his grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to seek you and to worship you no matter what. And no matter what you decide to bring to us in this life, we know that you are always working for our good. Father, we thank you for your grace in forgiving us. We thank you that you have taken away our sin and that you've dealt with it fully and finally on the cross. Father, thank you that you have set us free then to worship you, to enjoy you, to depend on you, to praise you. We pray, Lord, by your Spirit, that you would strengthen us to live in light of your grace this week and onwards. In Jesus' name, amen.